Psalm 19, please. Psalm 19. It's good to be in West End again. I don't know whether you develop the habit from Portage or they develop the habit from you, but everybody sits towards the back. I feel like saying, come near to me, my brethren. Psalm 19. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Trust that God will bless to us that lovely portion of his word. I suppose most of us are well aware of the fact that the book of the Psalms is divided up into five different books. I'm not going to go through it all with you, but the first book covers the first 41 Psalms. Of those 41 Psalms, 37 are ascribed to David in the superscription at the top of the Psalm. Besides which, when you turn to Acts chapter 4 and verse 25, Peter also attributes Psalm 2 to David. So that would suggest to me that very likely David was the author of the first book of the Psalms. I think there's something like 71 Psalms that are directly attributed to him. I think it's very likely that he wrote possibly even well over half of the book of the Psalms. Anyway, be that what it may. When David actually wrote this psalm, we cannot say. There is nothing within the psalm that would indicate when he wrote it. But I have no doubt that a great deal of his inspiration, and I don't mean that in the sense of God leading him to write the psalm, but in the common sense of the term inspiration, would have been when he was a shepherd boy, watching over his flock by night. As he looked up at the starry skies, he was amazed at the glory of the Lord as it was seen in the heavens. You could turn to Psalm 8 as well, another psalm of David. And there we read, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy hands, the moon and stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? I don't know if you ever go out for a walk at night. I guess it's not as easy in a city like Winnipeg. But, years ago when we used to have a dog, we used to take our dog for a walk at night over to the high school, and there are very few lights there, and to just look up at the sky and see the beauty of the stars. Someone who's never seen that would really never appreciate just how wonderful it is. Whatever, I believe that David was very much inspired by the beauty of what he saw. Now, the psalm divides up very easily into three sections. Verses 1 to 6, we have the revelation of God in the heavens. Verses 7 to 11, we have the revelation of God in His Word. And verses 12 to 14, we have the response of the psalmist. I'll go over that again. Verses 1 to 6, the revelation of God in the heavens. 7 to 11, the revelation of God in His Word. And 12 to 14, the response from the heart of the psalmist. Notice first of all, verses 1 to 6, we have first of all in verse 1, the starry heavens, and then in the latter part, we have the atmospheric heavens. You'll notice he makes a difference between the heavens and the firmament. And I think if Genesis 1 is a guide to us, the firmament in this context would refer to the atmospheric heavens. He says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. First of all, we have there a permanent witness to the glory of God. A permanent witness to the glory of God. I want you to notice, please, that the word translated declare literally means to score with a mark or to inscribe. When I was a young man, I remember a friend of mine and I walking up the mountainside in South Wales, and he showed me something I had never seen before. This must have been back in the 1960s, and he showed me some gospel texts that had actually been inscribed into the rocks, and they were written in English and Welsh and Latin and French, and they had been there since the 1904 Welsh revival. And after 60 years, they were still there because they had been carved into the rocks of the mountain. And I was amazed at that. Well, it says here, the heavens declare or score with a mark the glory of God. And the heavens around us are a permanent witness to the glory of God. I'm not an astrophysicist, and I wouldn't even try to teach you anything about it. Just to say this much, they say that in our Milky Way, which is part of the galaxy of which we form a part, there are at least 100 billion stars. And they say that there are at least 100 billion galaxies in the universe. And if you were to be able to travel at the speed of light, 186,000 miles a second, it would take you at least 28 billion years to cross the universe. And that's just the universe as we know it. The stronger the telescopes they get, the more they find there is out there. Well, it says here, the heavens declare the glory of God. And I know nothing more thrilling than to go out at night and to just look up at the sky and see the stars. There they are, a declaration of the glory of God. Then he says, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. The word to show means to plainly announce. And so all around us, in the atmosphere around us, is the witness to the glory of God. And you see the handiwork of God. When I was a child, one Christmas, I was given a book by quite a famous British writer by the name of Enid Blyton. She used to write a lot of children's stories. They were generally adventure stories for boys and girls. But this one was different. This one was about a boy who went to live with an uncle of his for a year. And every month, his uncle was an avid naturalist. And every month, his uncle took him out for a walk in the country to show him what creatures he could see in certain months of the year and what flowers and so on. And I found it infatuating. I walked up the mountains around Kamloops, and you go up 1 month and you see certain flowers blooming. Go up the next month and there are different flowers that are blooming. Just amazing. And it's all a witness to the glory of God. I remember one winter I went for a walk with my dog, and we walked up north, and then we went down to the North Thompson River and we started to walk south. There was maybe that much snow on the ground, and it had thawed and refrozen, and it was a beautiful sunny day. And I can remember seeing the sun shining on the snow as we walked south. And in the distance, it looked like stars. And nearer, you could see little rainbows in the crystals. And for me, it was a very moving experience. I put a few words together. I'm not a poet. But I put a few words together. Come winter, come spring, come summer, come fall. God has written his signature upon them all. And whatever month of the year, you can go out into the countryside and see the handiwork of God. It's a marvelous witness to the glory of God. Okay, now come with me, please, to verse 2. First of all, then, it's a permanent witness to the glory of God. Secondly, it's a display of God's handiwork. Now, verse 2. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. It is a constant witness to the glory of God. There are no time pauses. Whatever time of day you might be out there, there are witnesses to the glory of God. Whether it's the stars at night and maybe the owls and so on, or whether it be the creatures in the day, it's a constant witness to the glory of God. Verse 3, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Well, it's a permanent witness to the glory of God. It's a display of the handiwork of God. It's a constant witness. It's a pervasive witness. There are no language barriers. It doesn't matter whether you speak French or Ukrainian or English or whatever. The witness of God is there in the nature that is around about us. Verse 4. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. It's a universal witness. There are no geographical boundaries. You can go anywhere in the world, be it Siberia, or even the Sahara Desert, or the Gobi Desert, or any part of the universe. Go down to Antarctica and look at the beauty of the icebergs and see the creatures there, the king penguins and so on. It's all a witness to the glory of God. There are no boundaries. There are no places where there is not a witness to the glory of God. Now, I want you to notice, please, the last statement of verse 4. There are certain things about it I think I have difficulty understanding. But it says, in them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. That is, I take it, in the heavens he hath set a tabernacle for the sun. And then from that point onward, he uses the sun as an illustration of the witness of God in the heavens. So I want you to notice what it has to say about the sun in verses 5 and 6. Which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It's radiant in its rising. You imagine the bridegroom the day after the wedding as he comes out of his chamber. The radiance that would mark him. Taken his bride. They've had their first night together. And my, what a wonderful experience he's entered into. And that's like the sun. When the sun rises in the morning, you know, over there in St. Petersburg until 2007, we had our own apartment. We didn't own it, we were renting. But we had windows facing west and windows facing east. We were right on the eastern edge of the Baltic Sea. All that lay between us and the Baltic Sea was a little bit of land and one road. There wasn't a single building in between. Maybe 100, 150 yards at the most between us and the sea. And it was wonderful to look out of the windows at night and watch the sunset. But it was just as wonderful to get up early in the morning and watch the sunrise over the apartment buildings. Well, that's what he's saying here. It's as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. The beauty of a sunrise. Have you ever noticed the beauty of a sunrise? Well, I guess you have to get up early in the morning for that, especially in the summer. But it's a wonderful experience to see the beauty of a sunrise. Then he says, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run the race. So it's radiant in its rising. It's unchallenged in its journey. It's unchallenged in its journey. Rejoiceth as a strong man to run the race. He's unchallenged as he's running his race. So is the sun as it moves through the heavens. You know, it used to be thought, of course, that the sun went round the earth. We know different now. We know that the earth goes round the sun. And we know, of course, that the reason why we have sunrise and sunset is because the earth is spinning on its axis. But that doesn't alter the fact that the sun actually does have a circuit through the heavens. It's moving through the universe. And you'll notice, please, the next expression. So, radiant in its rising, unchallenged in its journey. Now, verse 6. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends thereof. How on earth would David have known that? Only by divine revelation. It certainly wasn't something that was common knowledge in the day in which he gave us this beautiful psalm. But the sun does move through the universe. It's boundless in its circuit. I would like to guess what the extent of its circuit is. They tell us that it takes millions of years for it to complete its circuit. If that's true, of course, it's never completed the circuit once yet. But they do trace a circuit for the sun as it moves through the universe. Then the latter part of verse 6, there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. It's universal in its influence. So here's a witness to the glory of God. I want you to notice that God's name only appears once in this section. It's in verse 1, and it's the word God, or El, as it is in the Hebrew. And that means the strong one. And so the emphasis in the witness of the heavens is upon the strength and the glory of God. Now come with me, please, to the last section. I'm pretty sure we're not going to be going till 1:45. From verse 7, please, down to verse 11, we have the revelation of God in his word. And I want you to notice now he doesn't speak about El, the strong one. He speaks about Jehovah, or Yahweh, as they say it should be pronounced. Jehovah speaks of God as the unchanging, self-existent one, but also the one who is true to the covenant. It was the name by which he was especially known to the nation of Israel. It was a name that to the Jews was and still is so holy that they never ever used the word. But nonetheless, it expresses to us something of the faithfulness of God. So we see it now then in relation to his word. I want you to notice in verses 7 to 9, we have character and effect. Right through those three verses, character and effect. The law of the Lord is perfect. That's its character. The effect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. That's its character. Its effect, making wise the simple, and so on, all the way down from verse 7 to verse 9. So we'll start then at the first statement in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. That word means complete. The law of the Lord is complete. I hope you really believe that, that it doesn't need to be supplemented, that we've got everything that we need. Of course, up until this time, it's very likely that's all that David had was the law of the Lord. He wouldn't even have had the prophets. At least if he did have any of the prophets, it would have been just a very small section of the prophets. So basically, all they had was the five books of Moses. So that would be equivalent to us today, speaking of what we commonly call the Bible or the Word of God in its completeness. But what he is saying is, the law of the Lord is adequate. It's complete. Nothing needs to be added to it, and nothing should be taken away from it. You and I don't need anything else. We've got the Word of God in its completeness. How thankful you and I should be that we're the possessors of the Word of God. We've got it in our own mother tongue. And each one of us, I presume at least, can read and write. And we can read the Word of God for ourselves. And everything that we need in order to live our Christian life, we've got here. It's a complete food in itself. I've often compared it to the manna in the wilderness. Apart from a couple of occasions when they ate flesh and came under the judgment of God as a result, all they had was the manna. For 40 years in the wilderness, just manna. And yet, when they came out of the wilderness, they were in very healthy condition. All the minerals, all the vitamins, everything that they needed was resident in that manna. I've called it miracle food. Well, it was food that came down from God. Well, that's like the Word of God. It's all here. We don't need anything else. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying don't get hold of commentaries. In fact, I would advocate any young man or young sister, for that matter, who wants to get to know the Word of God better, get hold of good commentaries. Get help from others. After all, we have teachers come along here to teach the Word of God. What's the difference between that and them putting it in prints? So don't despise the help that you can get from others. But on the other hand, don't rely on it. I know a brother at one time, he would come along to the Bible reading, and all he would do is quote what someone else says. And if you didn't agree with it, he was offended. Because after all, so-and-so had said it. It must be right. No, it doesn't have to be right. That's why you get more than one commentary. You compare one with another. But basically, all the food a Christian needs for his life, it's all here in the Word of God. We don't need all the secular magazines, and we don't need all the storybooks. And I'm not saying you can't read literature, and I'm not saying you can't read stories that are not true, but be very careful what you do read. Certainly don't read something that's going to be defiling. But here, the Word of God is perfect, it's complete, it's adequate to meet our need. So he says, the law of Jehovah is perfect, converting the soul. That's its effect, converting the soul. Peter says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Some say, well, you can't get saved through the law. All the law can do is condemn. Yes, that's true. All the law can do is condemn, but it does bring you to a sense of your need. That's the purpose of it, to make you aware of your shortcomings, that you can't satisfy the demands of a holy God. And so in that sense, it converts the soul. Okay. Now, please, the next statement. The testimony of the Lord is sure. Now, I'm not going to make a difference between these various expressions that are used to describe the law. If you want to search it out for yourself, that's fine. You do that. But I'm not going to make a distinction between them. But here it says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. It's sure. Literally, it's built up. It speaks of its stability. So it's sure. It's not something that, you take up the newspaper, for example, and you may read of some event that took place, and maybe you get more than one newspaper, and there's a conflict between one and another. But the Word of God is sure. It's absolutely reliable. What God says is absolutely to be depended upon. Listen, the Bible does not contain the Word of God. I'll give you a moment to take that in. The Bible does not contain the Word of God. It is the Word of God. In other words, it declares things exactly as they are from beginning to end. Now, that does not mean that every statement in the Bible is true. I'll give you a moment to take that one in. Surely he doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. That was from the devil. What the devil says is not true. But what we have is a faithful record of what the devil said. It's all true. The Bible is not only true as to its theology, it's true as to its history. It's true as to its geography. It's true as to its science. That doesn't mean that the Bible is a science textbook. And it doesn't mean that things are stated in the Bible in a scientific way. For example, the Bible does talk about the sun rising and the sun setting. In the very technical sense of the term, it isn't true. But the Bible speaks about things from the perspective of how we observe them. And from the human observation standpoint, the sun rises and the sun sets. So it's perfectly true. So what the Bible says about scientific facts is absolutely true, although it may not give you all the scientific details as to why it is so. I was amazed just recently. I was watching a DVD that I would advocate anyone to get hold of. It's called God of Wonders, put out by the Institute of Creation Research. And there's an astrophysicist on there, and he's talking about the vastness of the universe. And then he says, in Genesis, all the Word of God says is, he made the stars also. That's all it says. But although it doesn't give you a scientific explanation as to how it all came into existence and how all the stars are in their particular place in space, what it says is absolutely true. It's absolutely reliable. So all that God has to say to us in His Word is absolutely true. The testimony of the Lord is sure. Now watch this one. Making wise the simple. That tells me this, that the Bible is designed not just to bring me to faith in Christ. It's certainly designed for that purpose, isn't it? It's through the Word of God that we learn the way of salvation. But that's not the beginning and the end of its purpose. It's designed that you and I, who are now saved, might be wise in the things of God, that we might have an understanding of the ways of God. At Brandon, we were looking at Colossians chapter 1 in the Bible reading, and it talks there about the importance of us being having spiritual understanding and so on. You'll only get that from the Word of God. And so it makes wise the simple. If you want to have an understanding of the ways of God, then you'll only get it from the Word of God. Verse 8, please. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Right is in the sense of just. The statutes of the Lord are just. In other words, what God says is not always easy, but it's always right. There are things, expectations, that God has of you and me that may not be easy to implement in our lives. And maybe there are times we would rather skirt around them and go our own way. But listen, what God teaches us in His Word to do is not designed to make our lives miserable. It's to bring eternal happiness into our lives. Even, for example, in its teaching about believers marrying non-believers, it condemns that, of course. A believer should never marry an unbeliever. But God doesn't say that in His Word merely because He doesn't want you to have a husband or to have a wife. He says it because if you want to have a happy experience as a Christian and you want to be married at the same time, well, you'd better be married to someone who shares the same interests as you share. How can two walk together except they be agreed? We were talking with Duncan earlier, and he was pointing out that it's important in the Word of God not just to be married to a Christian, but to be married in the Lord. That is, to have the wife or the husband that the Lord has in mind for you. Because two people might both be spiritual, but they may not be compatible in other ways. There are a variety of ways in which we need to be compatible. And so we should be seeking guidance from God in this matter. But especially, of course, when it comes to the matter of marrying an unbeliever. If you want to have a miserable life, marry an unbeliever. Or if you want to get away from God, marry an unbeliever. It's a good way to get away from God. It's a good way to get away from the happiness that God wants to bring into your life. So he says, verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. That is, of course, to those who are submissive to the Word of God, it brings joy into the life. Can you remember back to the day when you were baptized? Do you remember how you felt when you were baptized? Why were you so happy when you were baptized? Well, obviously, the reason you were so happy was because you knew that what you were doing was pleasing to God. And it's the same, whatever God has for you and me to do in our lives, if we're prepared to do it, regardless how difficult it might be to do it, it will bring joy into your life. I was looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 at Brandon, and I noticed there it says of the Thessalonians when they were saved that they received the word. That word means they welcomed it. They received the word in much affliction, but with joy of the Holy Spirit. It cost them something to receive the word of God. They welcomed it with much affliction. And their experience was, the closer they sought to walk to God, the more costly it was to them as far as their relationships with those outside is concerned. You know, if you want to have a peaceful life, well, just fold your arms and don't do anything. Don't try and live for God. And then life will just go on smoothly for you. But you won't be happy. They received the word in much affliction. We've never known the sort of thing that they've had to go through. But what was their inward experience? It was joy of the Holy Spirit. And if you and I have a desire within us to please God at whatever cost to ourselves, then when we know we're doing the will of God, it will bring immense joy into the life. You know, joy is not something that you get by seeking it. It's a byproduct. It's a byproduct of forgetting your own selfish interests and seeking to live for the glory of God. And whatever the circumstances might be, if you have that determination that you're going to live to please God, it will bring great joy into your life. Okay. Second part of verse 8. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. It's pure. As I mentioned before, the Bible does not contain the Word of God. It is the Word of God. It's not a compound. It doesn't compose of two different things. It's all the Word of God. There's nothing of man's intuition in there. Nothing has been introduced by men. It's all of God. Even though there are, 39 or thereabouts different writers writing over a period of about 1,500 years in different parts of the world, unaware of one another in many cases, yet what we have is a beautiful whole because it's the Word of God. Peter says, holy men of God spoke as they were moved, as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. Have you ever been down by the river and thrown a stick out onto the river and watched the stick move down the river? It doesn't chart its own course. It just goes wherever the current takes it. And that's the way it was with the writers of the Bible. Oh, it's certainly true as you read their writings, you see the character of the person who wrote it. And certainly it's colored by the circumstances of their lives. There's no doubt about that. But nonetheless, what they wrote was the Word of God. You see, the written Word and the living Word have a great deal in common. The living Word, the Lord Jesus, was divine. He's the Son of the Father. But he was human at the same time. So it is with the Word of God. It's divine in its ultimate origin. Yet you see the human element in it. But it is not a mixture. It is all the Word of God. So he says, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Maybe someone saying, well, what's the difference between that and the statement in verse 7, making wise the simple? I'm going to suggest to you that there's a big difference between the two. Enlightening the eyes, I don't really think, speaks of being able to understand things more clearly. Do you remember when Jonathan and his armor bearer went out against the Philistines and slew many of the Philistines, and then there was a great battle? Do you remember Saul decreed a curse upon anyone who ate anything until the sun went down? Do you remember what happened to Jonathan when he saw the honey coming from the cone and he took some of the honey? It says his eyes were enlightened. His eyes were enlightened. Does that mean he could see things better? I don't think so. I think it meant that he was given energy. Because honey basically is sugar. So it gave him energy. And so I'm going to apply that principle here. It gives us spiritual energy. You want to live for God? Get into your Bible. Don't you ever get the idea that you can get up, maybe quarter of an hour before you're due to leave for work or for school, and quickly wash and change and eat something as you go outside the door. Never give a thought to praying to God, and never spend a moment in your Bible and think you're going to have a successful day, because you won't. But you say, I'm already busy. That may be true, but you need to take time apart with God. There was a time when I lived in England when I was delivering milk, just a number of months. And sometimes I had to work on a Sunday. In fact, 3 weeks out of four, I had to work on a Sunday. I was up at 2 o'clock in the morning. I don't think I got to the dairy until maybe 3:30. I took time to read and to, well, I read at home, and then I walked to the dairy, half an hour's walk. And while I walked, I prayed. I was the only one apart from the management that had keys to the dairy. You say, well, why did you go that early? Well, I wanted to be finished in time for the breaking of bread. And I ran from one house to the next, carrying 2 crates of milk, bottled milk, and extra bottles. It wrecked my knees. But I tell you, I got out to the meeting, never missed a breaking of bread, because I got up early enough. Listen, you can do it. If it means enough to you, you can do it. And if you want to live a life that's pleasing to God, you'll have to do it. You'll have to take that extra time, get up extra early, in order that you can give time to the Word of God and to prayer. I worked on a farm for 8 months, milking cows. I had to be in the dairy 6 o'clock in the morning. I was up at 5 in the morning, had my time of prayer and my read. We had our first break about 10 o'clock in the morning. Got home, I was into my Bible again. Lunchtime, same thing. You have to take the time. You'll never find it. You'll have to take it. And so it enlightens the eyes. That is, it will give you spiritual energy, give you that enablement to do things in a manner that are pleasing to God. Verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Now, it may appear to you that that's a departure from what we've had so far, that the terms so far have been a reference to the Word of God. Well, I'm going to suggest to you that the same thing is used here. The term fear in this context, I believe, is a description of the Word of God. It's a description of the Word of God in the sense of their effect. They produce the fear of God in your life, okay? So he says the fear of the Lord is clean. The scriptures, as I say, are described here by their effect. And what do they produce? They produce purity of life. The fear of the Lord is clean. It produces purity in the life. You see, not only does God give us His Word to teach us things that we're supposed to do, but it also teaches us how we are to live. And it's as we study the Word of God, not like a textbook, not in order to have Bible trivia, not just to show that you know more than someone else, not just so you can contribute in the Bible reading, although that's certainly a good motive, but it's not good enough. It's in order to produce Christ in the life. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Lord, the Spirit. And as we spend time in the Word of God and we seek to see Christ in the Scriptures, all unconsciously to ourselves, we become more like the one that we're beholding in the Scriptures. You know, I'm afraid of the man who talks about being Christ-like or talks about being spiritual. Usually the people that talk that way know the least about it. I believe the more closely we're walking to Christ, the more conscious we are of our own failings. But it's nice when others can see something of Christ in us. And how do we get it? Through the Word of God. You won't get it in the magazines. You'll get it as you spend time in the Word of God. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Not only does it produce purity of life, in itself it endures, but it also produces a righteousness that endures in the life of the Christian. Do you know that you and I have a firmer foundation for our faith than we have for our feet? The Lord Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away." We have a firmer foundation for our faith than we have for our feet. And what God says will most certainly come to pass. And if God has given us promises in His Word, and He most certainly has, they will most certainly be fulfilled. The Lord says, "If I go, I will come again." Is there any doubt about His coming again? He says, "If I go, I will come again." He went, didn't He? So if He's gone, He's coming again. There's no doubt about it. The Word of God endures forever, and what He promises will most certainly be fulfilled. Okay. Then He says, "The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. God's decrees are based upon His unerring word. All that God says is based upon what He has given us in the Word of God. Now, come with me then, please, to verse 10. I want us to see in verses 10 and 11 what the psalmist has to say about the Word of God. He says, first of all, "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. As to their value, they are more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold." How many of you are prepared to neglect your Bible in order that you might achieve more as far as your business is concerned? What you're saying is that gold is more valuable than the Word of God. Do you and I really consider that the Word of God is of much greater value than gold, even pure gold? One person put it this way: "I have esteemed the words of thy mouth more than my necessary food." What is he saying? Well, food is necessary. You can't live without food. But he says, "I consider the words of thy mouth more than my necessary food." When did you last skip a meal to be at the meeting? Or if you were short on time because somehow, unintentionally, you overslept in the morning, were you prepared to skip the meal in order you might spend time in your Bible and in prayer? Because if you didn't, what you're saying is your necessary food is more important than the Word of God. But that's not what the psalmist said. It's more valuable than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Then, as to the pleasure they bring, he says, "Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." Have you ever studied your Bible and discovered something that you don't think anyone else has ever seen, you're probably not right. But do you remember the thrill you got when you saw something for yourself? I'll tell you what happened to me. I was saved in September 1958. I was in the British Army in Cyprus. And at the close of the year, probably January the next year, I got bronchitis quite badly. And I had to go to this little army institution, just a little place. And I was there for a week. And you know, they got us up 6 o'clock in the morning. I don't know why when you're sick they got you up at 6 o'clock in the morning, but they did so they could do their chores, I suppose, around the room. But I found I had a lot of time. And so I was spending time reading my Bible. I think I was in 1 Samuel. And I can remember on this one occasion reading the first 14 chapters of 1 Samuel. And I enjoyed it so much that it became the habit of my life. You know, there are such people as bookworms. Sometimes when you're young, you don't think much of reading books, but maybe after a while you start reading books, and after a while it gets to be quite a habit and it's hard to put a book down. Well, can I recommend to you the best book to pick up? It's the Word of God. And spend time every day studying the Word of God for yourself. Get all the help you can possibly get hold of. When I came out of the British Army, I was 20 years of age. I had £60, and I put it in the bank. And not long after, I guess I must have been reading in the Sermon on the Mount, and I read there about the birds of the air not laying up in store for themselves, so I developed the conviction I shouldn't have money in the bank. Now, I'm not saying I hold that today, but at that time, that's what I thought, that as a Christian, I shouldn't have any money in the bank. So I drew my money out of the bank. I didn't know, but the bank manager left sixpence in there just to keep the account open, but I never added to it. I don't know if it's still open and how much it might be worth now, probably not a whole lot even now, but do you know what I did with the money? I sought advice as to what books I should get hold of that would be a help to me. And I was advised to get a good concordance. Remember, I hadn't been saved a year yet. So I bought a good concordance. I bought a Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. I bought a Greek-English New Testament. I didn't know a word of Greek, but I bought a Greek-English New Testament. And I still have that to this day. It's still in my Bible bag. It's actually worth more money now. It's becoming a loose leaf. You know, the pages are starting to fall out. But I still have it, and I use it. And I was advised to get certain authors on certain books of the New Testament. One good piece of advice I was given was, don't get one man on everything. Don't get Matthew Henry, for example, on the whole Bible. One man can't do justice to the whole Bible. Get the best men on individual books of the Bible. And that's what I did. And that laid a tremendous foundation for me as a young Christian. And I believe that I'm benefiting to this day from spending that £60 on books well worth having. Okay? So, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. I bought a set of books one time. This was since we've been in Canada. Since we've been in Kamloops. And all these books are numerically coded to the Strong's Dictionary, Old Testament and New Testament. And I can remember using those books in my study. You could hardly get me out of my study. I was so thrilled at the help they were able to give me in studying my Bible. You could do it too. And sisters can do it. I know a sister in Austin. You probably know her too. I was talking to her yesterday. We had a little disagreement on the meaning of a particular verse in the Bible reading, actually. And I mentioned to her I'd have to check on the verb used in the wigrams. She has a wigrams too. A sister. We can all have these helps and get to know the mind of God for ourselves. Okay, verse 11. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. That word means enlightened. So as to their influence, by them is thy servant warned. And in keeping of them, there is great reward. I am totally convinced of this, that the reward in seeking to obey what God says is not reserved for heaven. Oh, we'll get reward if we're obedient to the word of God. We'll get reward when we get to heaven. But I'm enjoying the rewards now. Just to know that I'm doing something that pleases God, it's tremendous reward, even as far as this life is concerned. And there's reward in seeing the influence it has in the lives of others as well. Now, the last section, please. Oh, maybe we will take up all the time. Verses 12 to 14. Here we have the response of the psalmist. The psalmist is made conscious of his own failure and seeks deliverance from God. As he meditates upon the word of God. First of all, verse 12, he prays for deliverance from sins of ignorance. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. I believe the word secret there has the idea of unrecognized faults, unintentional sins. Well, you know, as we become more and more familiar with the Word of God, those secret sins become less secret. You become much more aware of them. And so he says, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. So he looks for deliverance from God, from sins of ignorance, doing something because you didn't know that it was contrary to the will of God. Then he goes on, verse 13, he prays for deliverance from deliberate sins. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. That could be translated from sins of arrogance. When you know they're wrong. Sometimes we do things, we know they're wrong. And yet we do them all the same. And so the psalmist is made so conscious of his own weakness, his own proneness to go astray, that he seeks deliverance from sins of ignorance, and he seeks deliverance from arrogant sins. Verse 14. Oh, maybe we'll carry on in verse 13. Let them not have dominion over them. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Verse 14. Here he prays for God's approval upon his words and upon his thoughts. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart. Now, he's not asking that God will approve of the things that he says and of the thoughts that pass through his mind. He's not asking God to approve of them. What he's asking is that God will change the way he speaks and the way he thinks, that his words and his thoughts might conform with what is pleasing to God. You know, I think we should be praying that every day. Have you ever said something to someone else and wish you could have bitten your tongue off? You were just so sorry you ever said it. The trouble is,
Once you've said something, you can't withdraw it. It's already said. Before ever we say anything, we should ask ourselves, is it kind? Is it true? Is it necessary? If it doesn't pass those three tests, far better not to say it. But you know, as we dwell in the presence of God, and as we allow the Word of God, as it were, to pour over our souls, He'll change the way that we speak. And He'll change the thoughts that pass through our minds. Ever found yourself thinking about certain things that are defiling, they're unclean, and you just can't seem to eradicate them from your mind? The point is, of course, you can't have an empty mind. There's going to be something in it, either good or evil. So put good thoughts in it, and that will preserve you from evil thoughts. So he prays that his words and his thoughts might be acceptable in the sight of the Lord. And he says, my strength and my Redeemer. Our help is not within ourselves. It's not from digging our heels in and determining we're going to do better. Although, if you don't dig your heels in and determine you're going to do better, you never will do better. You have to have that determination, but you're not going to do it by yourself. You have to seek help from God. And I want you to notice, he reverts to the name Jehovah again. The Jehovah is the faithful God. He's true to his promise. He's depending upon a God who is utterly faithful to support him, to enable him both to speak and to think things that are pleasing to him. When Sir Walter Scott was dying, he asked his son-in-law to bring the book. I understand that Walter Scott had a library of thousands of books. And when he asked his son-in-law to bring the book, his son-in-law said to him, but Father, which book? Walter Scott said, there's only one book. There's only one book. And when you come to die, there's only one book that really matters. I trust that will be the conclusion that you and I come to long before we come to die, that we'll give ourselves to the study and to obedience to the Word of God. Shall we pray?